Our reading for today is from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that every year around this time we remember this world-shaking, history-altering event of a little baby being born in an out-of-the-way hamlet, in an out-of-the-way country. A little blip in a vast empire that became the king of all. Lord, we know that emperors came and went. The kings of Israel came and went. But you as king through your son Jesus has remained. Help us to understand this king and to appreciate him and to align our lives with him this holiday season. We thank you, God. We give you all the praise and glory in your son's name. Amen. So as we continue to prepare for Christmas, we are continuing to study Matthew's depiction of the coming of the king, the coming of Jesus Christ. And the last 2 weeks, we studied the genealogy. And again, I thank Beverly and Raph for reading that very, very hard text. I'm sure that the upcoming scripture readers are actually, Raph again, was hoping that I wouldn't do a third sermon on the genealogy to have to go through it again. So, you know, get a little break this time. And this is actually, this is a very familiar story for us. I mean, we are on familiar ground with the birth story. Yet in the light of the genealogy that we just read, we see aspects of this story that we may not always emphasize during this time. Because the theme of the whole genealogy that we've seen so far, this whole first part of Matthew and Matthew 1, is all about God's initiating love. It's all about God's initiation from the very beginning, his work, his plan, his promise being fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And we can see this emphasis in Matthew in the very beginning. We read a few weeks ago, Matthew 1, verse 1, where it said, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we talked about how that word genealogy is actually the Greek word Genesis, which is the title in Greek of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And that word means beginning or origin. So we talked about how the genealogy is this beginning, this origin tale, or the beginnings of Jesus Christ's work throughout all of human history, through the whole history of the Jewish people and even far before it, how God was shaping and creatively creating history for the coming of Jesus Christ, that his plan was not just an immediate plan, but a plan that went through history. But now we look again at verse 18, and we read this passage, the birth of Christ took place in this way. And the word birth in Greek is the exact same word as genealogy. It's the same word, Genesis, in Greek. So here we see that Matthew is saying that God's initiating love started millennia ago, started with the first covenant and even before that, but now it breaks through into the present in human history in Jesus Christ. And all of that through God's initiating love. That Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were instigating before we could even respond. That were loving us before we could ever love him back. That God was saving us even before we could ever be worthy to be saved. And whether you realize this or not, this is the very best Christmas present you could ever receive. This is the good news, the best news that has ever been spoken in the history of the world, that God initiates his plan and his love and his relationship with you, even when you do not respond, even when you can't even understand how to respond, God responds to you. This is good news. And I don't know about you, but I'm in desperate need of good news at this time of year. You know, from the bad news that we read on our news feeds, from government shutdowns to crises around the world to, you know, celebrity breakups and all the other stuff that we read every week, to personal things that go on in all of our lives that are bad news, we are in desperate need of some good news in our life, in desperate need of something good to hang our days upon. And in the coming of Jesus Christ, we get the best news possible. You know, we are called as people who seek Christ and desire to love Christ. We are known as good news people. We are called to be people who are focused and who are compelled by good news in our life. And often our journey of faith and journey of life may not look like that, because bad news often is much more present in our view than good news. We see bad news so much more clearer than good news. We focus on the bad news more than we focus on the good news. That's just part of all of us. It's part of my life too. You know, there can be 18 good news things happening in our life, but the one piece of bad news is what takes the center of our attention. And so we're challenged at this time of year, as we're challenged all throughout the year, when we come to church, when we worship, when we study God's word, is to acknowledge and appreciate and then to allow our lives to be shaped by good news. That there is something far better happening than we can fully understand. And we're called to grasp onto it and hold on to it and allow ourselves to be shaped by it and encouraged by it as well. So today we're going to look at three aspects of good news, of God's initiating love in this passage that we may not always focus on when we look at the Christmas story. First, we're going to look at the initiating love of the Holy Spirit and the angels and Jesus as foreshadowed through Joseph. And we're going to be encouraged through that initiating love to have a new dependence and stability in our lives, to have a new wisdom that we can seek, and also to have a new goal for our lives that we can strive towards. So let's look firstly at the first one, the first agent of God's initiating love, and that's the Holy Spirit. And we read in verse 18, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And later in verse 20, the angel says to Joseph, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you see anything, any key words that are similar in these two passages. I've highlighted them for you to make it easy. Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit here is the mover of the story of the birth of Jesus Christ. You know, Christ is the reason for the season. Christ is the core of Christmas. It's very true, but the mover of Christmas is the Holy Spirit. You know, we read earlier in our call to worship and confession that Jesus emptied himself of all but love. So becoming a human, he emptied himself of all of his power. And the Holy Spirit was the one that brought him into humanity. It says that Mary was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So that means that Jesus didn't just get popped into Mary's womb as a baby, that Jesus was actually a fertilized egg, or even further back in the process. To be fully human means that he was fully human, experienced every aspect of humanity from the very, 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 very beginning of the human spark in a person. And the Holy Spirit was the one who did that. The Holy Spirit was the central figure in the birth story, yet we often never see the Holy Spirit depicted in cards or depictions of the Christmas story. This week, I was looking at Christmas cards in the store, and I went to the religious section in this one store, and I looked at all of the Christmas cards, every single one, and there was not one that had any depiction of the Holy Spirit. I mean, some have like the star, you know, and that's usually a depiction of God, kind of God's looking down upon them, or the Star of David, the promise of God. But there's no depictions of the Holy Spirit. And that could be because, you know, the Holy Spirit is a spirit. So we don't always, you know, we don't have a depiction of the Spirit. But often it shows that we miss this idea that from the very beginning, the story of Jesus Christ is in no part due to human activity at all. No human instigated it. Nothing to set it into motion, but it was God's plan in God's way, in God's instigation, in God's power, for God's purposes through the Holy Spirit. The birth story had nothing to do with us in any way, shape, or form. And that can be commonly understood. We can say, well, of course, you know. But in movies and in cards and other depictions of the Christmas story, we could almost get a picture that kind of Mary made it happen. Mary's faith made it happen. Her longing, her obedience made it happen. Or Joseph's determination made it happen. That they're the ones, their faith, kind of God blessed their faith and then allowed them to be the special, you know, bearers of the king. But the core of this Christmas story is that human beings had nothing to do with it. That it's God's plan, God's purpose, God's power for his reasons out of his love through the Holy Spirit. And this is important for us to remember this time of year. Because often, whether we realize it or not, we can fall into this kind of trap of believing the opposite. We may profess this in our worship, but we can believe that actually, no, we make it happen. That, well, of course, at Christmas, God made it happen, the Holy Spirit, everything, God, you know, angels, everything like that. But really, in our own faith, in our own life, we make it happen. We're the ones who make it happen. You know, we are taught this in our own, kind of through our lives, that our work, our education, our achievement, our success makes it happen. You know, we're taught that you can do anything. So as long as you get the right education, do the right things, you can make it happen. But the problem is it doesn't always work that way. It doesn't work that way. And we all know that. We've all felt the sting when it doesn't work that way. You get the best education possible, but you still don't get the job you want. You know, you try to be the most eligible bachelor or bachelorette possible, and still you don't get the perfect match. You know, we strive to be the best Christians that we can, but still we're found lacking. And so there's this tension in our lives that we're taught this message that is not really true. And that can even translate into our faith. This idea that really we make it happen. That if I'm not feeling, you know, connected with God, or I'm feeling dry in my faith, then I just got to do more. I just got to read more, I got to study more, I got to get more involved, I got to be more, got to serve more, and then I'll make it happen. God will bless me, God will love me more, I'll feel his presence more. And those are all good things, and I'm not saying don't do them. Those are great things. We should seek God in those ways. But it's not like putting money into a vending machine. Now if I put more quarters in, I'll get more, you know, of something back. We see that fully in the scriptures, God's love comes from God's instigation alone. And this is actually good news for us, because this means we have a new stability in our life. Our love of God, our work with God, does not happen because of us, but it happens because of God, that we are loved and accepted, not based on your merits, your achievements, your ability, but because of God's initiating love alone. This gives us a new stability. So suddenly the foundation we are on is not the shaky foundation of our faith, our merits, our achievement, so that any failure, any lack of faith then brings that whole foundation tumbling down. But our foundation is God's love and God's care. So that means the foundation will not crumble. That means criticism in our life will not kill us. That means frustrations and setbacks in our life will not destroy us. That means that disappointments will not just crush us, because we have a different stability in our life. And that's the invitation at this time. The invitation is to stand firmly on the stability of God's initiating love. And as we're called to stand on the stability of his love, we also see that we're called to stand in the stability of his wisdom. We see in verse 18 that Matthew writes, when his mother had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. I love in this story, as we saw through the whole genealogy, we saw all these scandals and all this brokenness and all these characters that were kind of mixed. They weren't just like these pillars of faith, but they had their, you know, they had sin and darkness. They were broken people. And we see this in the birth story as well, which I find just so refreshing, that in the midst of this birth story, Jesus comes in the midst of scandal. And the scandal we can see very clearly. It would be a scandal in modern times as well. You know, Joseph is engaged to Mary, and suddenly Mary is pregnant. And, you know, it's not Joseph's child. And she says, though, to make it more kind of crazy, oh, I didn't have an affair. It's from the Holy Spirit. Really, it really is. God did this. So of course, you can imagine Joseph would be befuddled and frustrated and angry. And in the ancient world, he'd be in even more of kind of a hard position than today. Because if Joseph and Mary were engaged today, you know, he could just break off the engagement. But back then, being betrothed to someone was being a very different thing than being engaged. When you were betrothed to someone, it was a very stated time, a very kind of intentional time between kind of the first intention of the families to have their children marry to the actual marriage ceremony. And it was a legally binding contract. So it was just as binding as marriage. So just think about that today. If you've gotten engaged or you're getting engaged, you are engaged, that it would be like you had signed a legal contract saying, if you break this contract, you can only break it by death or by divorce. That's how serious betrothal was in the ancient world. So Joseph had a choice, a really hard choice. The choice was, do I expose her adultery? That's what he thought at the time. Do I expose this, that Mary is pregnant and she could get stoned? She could get killed for it. It'd be against the law of Moses. Or does he divorce her and shame her publicly and accuse her publicly so that her prospects, you know, in the future are really low for ever getting married again? And we see that in the midst of Joseph's anger and frustration and his mixed feelings, that he desires to divorce her quietly. Which means he's not going to put shame on her. He's not going to put her in danger. He's just going to kind of let her go quietly. And we see, though, that the angel intervenes. He's confronted by this angel, and this angel says, no, 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 don't divorce Mary, because she's actually bearing, you know, the King of Kings. She's going to forgive all these people from their sins. And Joseph has a part to play in this too, because we see in the genealogy that the whole genealogy is through Joseph. So by being the son of Joseph, the line of kings is established. And we see that what does Joseph do? We see that he woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took Mary home as his wife. We can be sure that Joseph did not know what was going on. He did not know what was happening. I mean, just imagine being visited by an angel in your dream and your angel, and this angel telling you to do something that's so crazy, so out of bounds, you know, so uncharacteristic of the culture and your time that it just sounds crazy. That's what happened. The angel told him to have faith and trust in something he did not understand. And that's our challenge as well. When we look at God's initiating love and God's initiating wisdom, we see that it's something that we often don't understand. We don't understand what God is doing in our life. We don't understand what God is doing in the world. We don't understand what is going on and why we are called to do things that the scriptures command us to do. I mean, often like following the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, that will get you in trouble at work sometimes. You know, if you're called to love your enemy and forgive those who hurt you and persecute you, that's not going to get you ahead in a lot of ways. It might make people think you're weak. You know, if you're supposed to control your anger and not get angry at others and to resolve your anger, yeah, that could be seen as you're being a doormat. In so many of these things, it could work against us and not for us. Yet Jesus says, do this. You're blessed if you do it. It's like a counter wisdom to the world's wisdom that we see in the wisdom of Jesus Christ. So often the wisdom that he gives us is a wisdom that does not make sense by the world's standards, just like God's initiating love makes no sense by the world's standards. Yet we're called simply to go and do. We see in Joseph's response, what did he do? He woke up from the dream, firstly, and then he did what the angel of the Lord commanded. He just did it. Kind of the anthem of Joseph is just do it. That's what he did. He was obedient to God's call and God's initiating work. And that's our challenge as well. In the midst of all the amazing things that God does, our response is simply just to go and do. To search the scriptures to understand who is Jesus, what is Jesus doing, where is Jesus going, and simply to go. Just to simply to do it. And we can only do this if we trust that God's ways are good. That somehow God's ways are good. You know, we talked yesterday at Audrey's funeral about how we can't know the will of God. That often we can know the general will of God. We can know, you know, that God's plans for the world, his general plans, his love. But often we can't know the specific will of God. You know, you may be going up for a job interview, you can't know exactly, you're not always given that insight of, is this the exact right place I should go? Is this God's will for me? You know, we ask that question so much. Is this person God's will to be my spouse? Is this job God's will to be my job? We often don't get a clear answer to that question. And sometimes we don't get any answer. It just is kind of darkness about what is God's will. But even if we don't know God's will, we can clearly see God's character in the scripture. We don't know always why God is doing what he's doing, how he's doing it, but we know who God is because we know Jesus Christ. Jesus is very God of very God. He is the very image of God. He is God revealed in human history. He is the Genesis of all of God's work in human history is Jesus Christ. So that's our challenge in the midst of all that you're going through right now. All of us in this room are going through something. That is a certainty. There's none of us who just got up and like, I have no burdens. I am just fancy free, no problems, no issues, nothing to worry about, nothing to deal with. No, all of us have something going on. If we run around the circle, it would take us, or around the congregation, it would take us hours just to talk about it all if we all got sharing. So we all have something going on in our life. And the challenge for us is to trust God's character in the midst of it, to seek God's wisdom through his character, to understand who is Jesus Christ, where is he going? What is he calling me to? What is he asking me to consider? And then to follow up on it. And we see who Jesus Christ is all throughout the scriptures, from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament to Revelation. And so that's simply our challenge, is when we're faced with God's instigating love, to simply do it, to simply go. Joseph was a righteous man. He was a just man, and justice means that he did the will of God. And so that's how we respond to the instigating love of God, by just seeking to do it. And as we see of God's instigating love and his instigating wisdom, we also get an idea of what God's instigating love is through the testimony of Jesus in our passage. And if you look at the testimony of Jesus in our passage, there's not really much there. You know, we hear a baby's been born, the angel talks about Jesus, you know, Mary's pregnant with Jesus, but that's really all. Jesus doesn't say a word in this passage. He is just here as kind of a presence in the story. But we see who Jesus is, and especially God sacrificially in seeking to put her to shame, resolve to divorce her quietly. So we see three aspects of his character here. Firstly, he's just, as we just talked about. He wanted to do the will of God. He was open to God's work, even if he didn't understand God's will. He wanted to follow God as best he could. And also we see that he was unwilling to put her to shame. Now that's also another character trait. As we talked about, Joseph was conflicted here. You know, just imagine how you would feel if this happened to you. Even if, you know, your fiance said, oh, it's the, you know, it's from the Lord. You know, like, how would you feel? So we can imagine Joseph was conflicted, but still, he did not want to put her to shame. He wanted to be kind to her, even in the midst of what he perceived was a betrayal of trust. And then thirdly, he resolved to divorce her quietly. And what that would have amounted to is taking the shame upon himself. If he would have divorced her publicly, he would have been able to expose her and say, yes, Mary's an adulterer. Mary did this, and that's why I'm leaving her. That's why I'm divorcing her. But divorcing her quietly means he wouldn't say anything. He would just put the papers in. And so everyone around him would go, oh, it's him. He's a backslider. He's the one. So he was basically heaping shame upon himself. He was willing to take the shame and guilt of Mary and put it on his shoulders. And in Joseph, we see a foreshadowing of what Jesus the King is going to do. We see that Jesus the King is just. We see this throughout the Gospels, that especially in the end of his life, we see in Matthew 26, Jesus says in prayer to God, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. So Jesus wanted to do what was right. He wanted to do what was just. He wanted to follow God's will, and that led him even to a cross. So Jesus was just, and also Jesus was kind, not wanting to put shame upon us. We see that in verse 21, the angel says to Joseph, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All sin is an offense against God. It is, whether you're sinning against a person, whether it's a personal sin, whether it's a sin against creation, it is always a sin against God. God is the one you are offending more than anything. And so all of those offenses against God make God, you know, if he would like to, he could mete out his vengeance upon us. Yet instead, he seeks not to do that. And lastly, we see that Jesus bears the guilt of humanity. That's what we see on the cross, is that Jesus, instead of taking vengeance on our sin or punishing us for our sin, he punishes himself for our sin. He takes the punishment for us. So we see in these three aspects who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. Joseph is kind of this model of what Jesus will do in a much greater way. And so as we begin to see what Jesus is going to do and who Jesus is going to be in our world, we are confounded by a question because we can do nothing to respond to it. How are we to respond? How are we to, in any way, repay Jesus for all that he's done for us? And we see in the scripture, there's nothing we can do to respond. There's nothing we can do to repay. There's no achievement, no amount of Bible reading or church attendance or small group involvement or service is going to ever repay the debt that we have towards Christ. And there is no debt because it's washed clean. There's nothing we can do. But all we can do then is respond. And we see throughout the scriptures, the way we respond more than anything is that we're given a new goal in life. Think about your goals right now, just for a second. I mean, I'm sure all of you have short-term goals, like things you need to get done in the next few days. I mean, I have like 35 things I need to get done before Christmas Day. Got a goal to get those things done. And then think about your long-term goals. Like, where do you want to be in 5 years? Where do you want to be in 10 years? You know, we have a group of people going through the Redeemer Apprentice Program, and they were asked that question, what's your five-year goal? And they had to think about that. And we can think about what our five-year goals are. But in this passage, we're given also a new goal. And it's a goal that actually should kind of be above all of the other goals. And that goal is just to simply be like Christ. Just to follow Christ by seeking him as an example. And we firstly do that by just seeking to do what's right. Seeking to be righteous, to just do it. To seek to understand what is God doing? What does God want from me? What does God care about? Where is God going? What is Jesus telling me? And then to respond to it. We're going to fail in that every day. But that's the response we have. It's not going to earn God's love. It's not going to get you salvation. But it's a way of responding to God's love. And then after that, seeking to be kind to others. Not seeking to shame others. Not seeking to put the blame on others. And lastly, as a part of that, is bearing the guilt of others. And this is the most challenging aspect of this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who I've spoken about often, he lived during World War II, ultimately killed by the Nazis. He writes this about bearing the guilt. He says that Christian righteousness is not about being personally perfect and impeccable, but often the determination, if necessary, at one's own expense to bear the guilt of others. Let me just say that again. Christian righteousness is not about being personally perfect and impeccable, but often the determination, if necessary, at one's own expense to bear the guilt of others. So how do we respond to God's initiating love? We seek to bear the guilt for others. What does that mean? That means just like Jesus took our sin upon his shoulders, instead of other people's sins towards us responding with vengeance or anger or shaming them or gossip or whatever, we seek also to take it upon ourselves. That's forgiveness. That's kindness. That's bearing others' burdens, that's giving people the benefit of the doubt, that's being gentle to others, that's sharing with others and initiating with others, and so many other things. That's a little bit of what it means to bear the guilt with others. And Bonhoeffer is bringing out this point because it's easy to try to be perfect. That's something we can just try to be a good person, try to have a good public face, make everyone kind of think we're good. I mean, that's something that all of us kind of are doing now anyway, or trying to do. None of us here are trying to look like the worst people possible. All of us pretty naturally are trying to look good. We want people to see the best part of us, not the worst part of us. You know, that we're respectable, that we're good, that we can achieve more. And we want people to see good things about us. So that's not something that's going to be unnatural for any of us. But bearing the guilt of others will be unnatural for any of us, for all of us. And it'll teach us about Christ. It'll teach us about who Christ is. Every time we have to forgive someone or bear with someone or love someone or care when we don't get anything back or show kindness when someone's not going to show kindness back to you, we're learning about Christ. We're learning about him. We're learning about his initiating love, his care, his overwhelming grace in our lives. As I was thinking about this in our life, I was thinking about when I lived in California. In California, especially during the years of drought, if you've ever been to California, especially during the drought years, which they're kind of still in, I guess, you would hear a lot about the reservoir. You know, we don't have enough water in the reservoir. We got to watch the reservoir. And that would often mean for us as California residents that, you know, you couldn't take showers at certain times. You couldn't wash, water your plants. You couldn't do all these things because the reservoir was low. And when I think about the Christian life, I think often our reservoir can be low of faith. We can just feel like we're just barely have enough to get by. You know, that we come to church and we're like, yeah, I'm not getting a lot from it. We in our personal lives, we're like, yeah, I don't have time to study. You know, we find ourselves easily angered, easily frustrated. Giving grace is a very hard thing to do. It seems like a very foreign thing for us to even try. And we get caught up in these patterns of life, in sin, in selfishness that just become kind of natural to us. The reservoir gets low. And I think all of us get there at various times. And the response to that is not simply just to do more, because that often fails. I don't know if you've ever had that. You kind of have a New Year's resolution or something like, I'm going to read the Bible more because I should, because I just feel bad I haven't, and I don't feel really good about my faith, and I'm going to do it more, just like going to the gym. Like, I'm going to get fit. I'm going to get on a diet. And then, you know, 3 weeks later, you stop. You're like, oh, yeah, I got through, like, the first five chapters of Genesis, and that was just too much. And now, like, yeah, I got kind of weird in there, and I don't know what to do. That happens to all of us. It's a natural tendency of us, I think, as people, to want to better ourselves, and it's also a natural tendency for us not to do the things that we want to do. Paul even says that, I don't do the things I want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. But what's different about the Christian life is that the reservoir in you is not filled by you. It's filled by the Holy Spirit. And that's why we go back to the Holy Spirit at Christmas. The reservoir in your life is more full than you understand because the Holy Spirit is in you. If you know Jesus, if you have confessed ever in your life and just said yes to Jesus in your life, the Holy Spirit is within you. You have the Spirit. So you don't have to fill that reservoir yourself. It's already full. So you don't have to do more. You just need to receive more. You know, so often the grace of God in our life, you know, you think of the like the best Christmas present you want to get. You know, think about the best thing, like you hope, and maybe you're not so into presents right now, but think about in the years past, like what did you want the most? Like when I was 13, I wanted this cool bike. Like it was a Huffy. I don't even know if you guys know what Huffy is anymore. I haven't seen those around very much, maybe a Target. But I wanted this Huffy dirt bike, like more than anything. I dreamed about it. I gave hints about it. I wrote Santa about it. I asked my parents about it. I just wanted that bike. And when I didn't get that bike that year, I was just like devastated. Instead, I got like a weird sweater from my aunt. I got some socks. I got some other toys that I liked, but they weren't like the best thing I wanted. And I think often when we think about God's love and grace, God's initiating care for us, it's like socks at Christmas. They're useful. They're needed. You know, we want them, we need them in our life, but we don't often go, oh, yes, the thing I wanted. But again, as we look back at the gospel story this Christmas, it is the best news in the world. The best gift you can ever receive. So I encourage you this Christmas time to look back at the initiating love of God, the initiating wisdom of God, the initiating sacrifice of God, and to know that you are different because of it. You have a different foundation. You have a different wisdom, a different source of life, and you have a different goal in your life because of it. And rejoice, because our Savior is here. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we ask forgiveness when we treat your abundant grace and initiating love like socks, where it's something we need, something that's good, we're glad to be here, we believe it, but it just doesn't often cause us to rejoice and cause us to jump up and down in excitement and cause us to just relish in the good news that we're given. Lord God, we know that as sinners, we are often focused on the bad news rather than good news. We don't often see the best news that's in front of us. Our eyes are blinded or we have blinders on. So Lord God, we ask during this time as we go into these holy days where we remember your incarnation among us, Lord, that we might be drawn to reflection about the good news, that we might just be drawn to appreciation for the full reservoir in our life, that all we have to do is just tap into it rather than to somehow fill it ourselves, that we just need to receive it and to drink of it and to take the gift and to use the gift that we've been given. We thank you, Lord, for the gift. Lord, this breakthrough into humanity that changes everything. In the midst of the darkness, we hold on to the light. And we thank you, Lord, for the light. We give you all the praise and glory. In your son's name we pray. Amen.